Now, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus again today. And as you're turning, just another reminder that we also have an evening worship service. Perhaps you're a guest with us, and we want to make sure you know that. We meet here in the evening at 6, and it's a different service, a different sermon. It's not a repeat of the morning worship, and we certainly want to encourage you, invite you, to come and worship with us in the evening as well. We have been studying the Ten Commandments, and we come again today to the sixth commandment, so it's a very short verse, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. I'll read it to us. You shall not murder. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come into your presence again, now in prayer, at the threshold of the opening up and considering of your holy word, we want to acknowledge that it is your word, that this is not something to trifle with, but this is the creator of the universe, the one who made us, the one to whom we belong, declaring to us your will for us and that which is good for us. So help us to approach your word reverently, carefully. And as we come to your word, we are conscious, our Father, that we so often fail. And as we come to the Ten Commandments, especially, we are reminded of our own sinfulness and our constant need of the forgiving mercy that is given to sinners in Jesus Christ who repent and believe upon him. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray that we might hear your word, even the most searching elements of your word from your holy law, in the consciousness that there is a Savior that has been provided for those who look to him in repentance and faith. Thank you for Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in his commentary on the Ten Commandments, which is entitled God's Good Life, which I think is a good title for a book on the Ten Commandments, David Field, at one point he takes up the subject of abortion, and he introduces the subject with this story. Some medical students were attending a seminar on abortion when the lecturer confronted them with a case study. The father of the family, here's the case study, the father of the family has syphilis. The mother has tuberculosis. They have had 4 children already. The first is blind. The second died. The third is deaf and dumb. And the fourth has tuberculosis. The mother is now pregnant with her 5th child and is willing to have an abortion if that is what you suggest. What would your advice be? Well, these medical students overwhelmingly voted to terminate the pregnancy. To this, the lecturer responded, "Congratulations, you have just murdered Beethoven." Well, this morning, as we return to our study of the Ten Commandments, a study which brought us several weeks ago to the sixth commandment, which we pick up with again today, so far in our treatment of this commandment, we've considered what is not forbidden in the sixth commandment, and then what is forbidden under 3 categories. We consider physical murder, tongue murder, and heart murder. Today, I want to before we leave this commandment and move on to the seventh commandment, I want to specifically address a particular kind of physical murder that is very prevalent in our society. I did not think it's appropriate at all to pass by the sixth commandment without addressing this issue that is so in the forefront often in our own culture, and that form of murder is abortion. I want to begin by setting forth some important facts about abortion in America. Up until 1967, all states in our country fully protected human life from conception. unless the mother's life was threatened. The first permissive law concerning abortion was passed that year, 1967, in the state of Colorado. After that, a battle began in which 33 states debated the issue, and all 33 voted against abortion, except when necessary to save a mother's life. But still, the pro-abortionists attempted state referendums in the states of North Dakota and Michigan in November of 1972. In North Dakota, 78% voted against it, and in Michigan, 63% voted against it. But in spite of the fact that the majority of the American people clearly did not want it, the Supreme Court in January 22, 1973, in the case Roe versus Wade, ruled in favor of abortion. And since that time, what has been the result? Well, here are statistics. The earliest I could gather, the latest statistics were from the year 2013. Of course, the numbers are larger by now, but as of 2014, there have been over 59 million abortions since the court's ruling in 1973. In 2013, there were roughly 664,000 abortions. The number of years, there have been over a million abortions in a year. In just 2012 and 2013, there were more children who died from abortion than the total of all Americans who have died in all U.S. wars put together. And at an average cost of just under $500 per abortion, killing unborn babies has become big business in our country, particularly with certain organizations. So this is the situation that we currently face in America today. But now, having just considered some important facts about abortion, I want us to consider now what the Bible has to say about this. I think it's important for us to have a clear understanding of how does the Bible speak to this subject of abortion. So I want to say something about the biblical case against abortion, and to demonstrate that it is indeed murder, I want you to consider, first of all, that the life of an unborn child was protected by the law of God. After setting forth the Ten Commandments here in Exodus 20, God goes on to apply those commandments to the civil life of the nation of Israel in the chapters that follow. And one of those applications has to do with the protection of an unborn child. So if you'll just turn over to the very next chapter, chapter 21, and look with me at verses 22 to 23. We read there, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, she shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Now you may think, well, didn't Jesus wipe out that command? No, because Jesus was talking in the Sermon on the Mount of how people were using that in their interpersonal relationships with one another to justify getting revenge and so forth. But it was always and still is a principle of civil justice. That's why it was established in the land of Moses for the judges, that punishment is to meet the crime. That's basically the concept that's described there. But here's what I want us to see. Notice it says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child. In other words, the woman is pregnant. We have the Hebrew word yeleth. It's translated by the word child. The word yeleth is the word that's used in the Old Testament to refer to both a child in the womb and to a newborn child. And I do think it's significant that there's no word in Old Testament Hebrew for fetus. The word yeleth, whether the child is still in the womb or out of the womb. And here we have reference to a child still in the womb. The same is true in the New Testament, where one word is used for both, the word brephos. So clearly from the outset, we see here that the biblical understanding is that from conception on, that which is carried in the womb is a child. Back to the text. What's the situation envisioned here? Well, he says, if a man is fighting, he hurts a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely. In one case, there's no harm that follows. In another case, there is harm that follows. What's the situation? Well, it's been interpreted in different ways, so let me explain what the situation is and defend that explanation. First of all, there's a translation issue here in this text. In the New King James, and also in the NIV, which normally I'm not thrilled with the NIV, but in the NIV, we have the translation, so that she gives birth prematurely. And that's a good translation. Literally, the Hebrew is, if her children come out. If her children come out. In other words, the woman is pregnant. She has a child or children in her womb. And the idea is that she is hurt in such a way that the child or children in her womb come out. She gives birth prematurely. Now, unfortunately, some translations translate this with the word miscarriage. But the word used here is not the word for miscarriage at all. You'll find the word for miscarriage, for example, in Genesis 31:38, where Jacob tells his uncle Laban that in his care, none of Laban's sheep miscarried. The Hebrew word is shakal. But the word used here is a different word. It literally means to go out. And in this context, it's referring to premature birth. Now, obviously, premature birth and a miscarriage are not exactly the same thing. We read, for example, that Esau and Jacob came out of their mother's womb. The same word used here in our text. That was certainly not a miscarriage. So this word refers to giving birth, and here we have a premature birth. Now, why do I point that out? That slight difference. Well, if this were referring to a miscarriage, then the reference to harm occurring or not occurring would be speaking of harm to the mother, not the child. Obviously, if there's a miscarriage, there's no question whether the baby was harmed. By definition, that would be the case. The only question is whether the mother was harmed. But this is not a reference to miscarriage, it's a reference to premature birth. And this points to the fact that the statement in verse 22, yet no harm following, and in verse 23, but if any harm follows, is referring to the child. Now that's the focus here is also supported by the context. The passage occurs in a section in Exodus 21 that is giving case laws regarding the penalties for murder. It begins in verse 12, it runs all the way down through verse 27. Now if the focus in our text were on the woman, then there would be no need to be told that she's pregnant, since the same penalty for the murder of a woman would be due whether she was pregnant or not. Now, what we have here is a situation in which a woman who is pregnant somehow gets tangled up in a brawl between men, or men are fighting, and somehow she's there, and one of the men hurts her so as to cause her unborn child to come out. She gives birth prematurely. If the baby comes out, it says, but there's no harm, there's no serious injury to the child, then a fine was to be levied. He shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if the action of this man has caused the death or injury of this unborn child is to be dealt with as murder, then you shall have life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. The killing of an unborn child, in other words, was a capital offense. Now, you'll notice in this case, it doesn't say that the man necessarily intended to harm the unborn child. And yet, if he harmed an unborn child, he was to receive the death penalty. But abortion is even worse than that. Abortion is the intentional killing of an unborn child. What then does God think about the doctor who deliberately kills children in their mother's womb? Or the mother who deliberately chooses to hire a doctor to kill her unborn children? So first of all, the life of an unborn child was protected by the law of God. Secondly, the scriptures affirm the personhood of the unborn child. The personhood of the unborn child. There are several texts in which we see this. Turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 139. Beginning with verse 13. David is describing God's dealings with him in the womb of his mother. He says, "For you formed my inward parts," Psalm 139, verse 13. "You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Speaking metaphorically of the womb. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Now you notice the child in the womb here is described as a person. He's described with first person pronouns. And that every stage of his development in the womb is described as the work of God. David was a person in his mother's womb, a person in his mother's womb before he was born. And this is only one of many texts in the Bible that speak of an unborn child in personal terms. We read of Jacob, that he took his brother by the heel in the womb. It doesn't say that a fetal mass of tissue in Rebekah's womb took hold of another fetal mass of tissue in her womb. No, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel in the womb. Jacob was considered to be a person when he was in his mother's womb. We read of John the Baptist that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, that the Spirit of God related to him and affected him even in his mother's womb. It's even said at one point that as an unborn child, he leaped in his mother's womb for joy when his mother was visited by Mary, the mother of Christ, Luke 1:44. Now, I'm not sure of all the implications of that, but one thing's for sure, John, while still in his mother's womb, was considered a person, not a thing, not tissue, but a person. Turn with me to Psalm 51, verse 5. In this psalm, David is confessing his sin to God. The heading identifies this as the occasion of his repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba. You notice what he says in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, David is here tracing his sin back to its source. What I did as a 50-year-old man was rooted in what I am and what I was from the moment of my conception in my mother's womb. David recognized that he had always been a sinner before God, that indeed he was a sinner in his mother's womb. Now, sin is a personal quality in Scripture. It's never something describing things. It's only describing persons. It is personal estrangement from God on account of personal moral corruption and disobedience. Well, how can it be said that David was conceived in sin? Conceived as a sinner. Well, this points us to the biblical doctrine of original sin. David, from his conception, inherited both the guilt of Adam's sin and a sinful, corrupt nature. And thus, as a child in his mother's womb, indeed from the very moment he was conceived, as the tiny speck of an embryo, he was a sinner. So in this passage, we see three things. One, David refers to his unborn self as a person, using first person pronouns. Two, David refers to his unborn self as a sinner. And three, David traces his sinfulness back to his very conception. And therefore, clearly we see here that the Scriptures regard the baby in the womb as a person from the moment of conception. Now, there are other examples of this. But moving on, not only was the life of an unborn child protected by the law of God, not only does the Scripture affirm the personhood of an unborn child, thirdly, the Scriptures teach that it's God alone who both opens and closes the womb. Pregnancy is not just the chance outworking of biological functions totally outside of the providence of God. No, it is God who opens the womb and closes the womb. When someone gets pregnant, it's God who calls that to happen. From the eternal perspective, from the divine perspective, it is God who calls that to happen. We've already seen that God is at work in the womb, forming the child at conception, Psalm 139, but God is also the one who superintends the conception itself. There are ultimately no accidents in God's world when it comes to pregnancy. That's why to abort a baby is really to assault the work of God himself. Genesis 29:31, when God saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. Genesis 30:22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. 1 Samuel 1:5, but to Hannah, Elkanah, her husband, would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And later the Lord opened her womb, and she conceived and gave birth to Samuel. We read of Ruth that the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son, Ruth 4:13. But what about pastor pregnancy that happens as the result of rape or incest? Well, rape and incest are sins. God doesn't condone sin. However, God's providence extends even to the sins of wicked men, so that though God does not commit the sins or condone sin, and he will certainly punish sin if there's no repentance, nevertheless, those sins did not happen outside of the sovereign control and providence of God. And any pregnancy that occurred in such a context was not outside of God's providence. Furthermore, the fact is that according to the last figures I've seen, 1%, or I think it was even less than 1% of all abortions are cases of incest or rape. The vast majority of all of the millions of abortions that have been performed are for social or economic reasons. And if a person doesn't want their baby or can't take care of their baby, according to the last figures that I've seen, there's an estimated 2 million people a year waiting to adopt a baby. So even if a person who's been raped doesn't want their baby, or they're not able to take care of their baby, there are other options besides killing it. What about cases where it's discovered that the baby in the womb is deformed or handicapped? Well, to that I say this: God values all human life, and he is the source of all human life, whatever the particular circumstances of that life might be. Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Exodus 4:11. Study the Gospels and you find that Jesus spent much of his time with the handicapped. He cared for them. He didn't view their life as having no value. And also, again, if a person is not able or willing to care for a deformed or handicapped child, there are people who are. Spina Bifida Association one time had over 100 couples waiting to adopt children. Spina Bifida. The same with the National Down Syndrome Association has couples waiting to adopt children with Down Syndrome if the parents do not want them or are not able to take care of them. But really, the bottom line when it comes to these kinds of questions and excuses for abortion is this. And here I'm quoting from another, but it's said very well. By judging difficult and even tragic human life as a worse evil than taking life, abortionists contradict the widespread biblical teaching that God loves to show his gracious power through suffering, and not just by helping people avoid suffering. Now, that doesn't mean that we should actively seek suffering for ourselves or for others, but it does mean that according to God's word, suffering is not something to be avoided at all costs. Suffering is generally portrayed in the Bible as something that is necessary and ordained of God, though not delighted in by God. The scripture teaches, for example, that suffering in some measure is the necessary portion of all those who enter into the kingdom, Acts 14:22, 1 Thessalonians 3:3-4. It teaches that suffering is one of the means by which God teaches men their weakness and our need of his mercy. It's one of the primary means that he uses to sanctify us and to mature us and to purify his people and to conform them more and more into the image of his Son. Therefore, suffering is never viewed in Scripture as nothing but a tragedy. By God's grace, it becomes a means of growing deep with God in this life and becoming something glorious and wonderful in the life to come. This whole mindset that views suffering as something to be avoided at all costs, even if it means killing an unborn child, is a total denial of the entire worldview of the Scriptures. There's no way around it. Abortion, from God's standpoint, is nothing less than murder. There's only one exception, and that's when the existence of the child in the womb threatens the physical life of the mother. That's something that happens very rarely, but it does happen. For example, in an ectopic pregnancy, when a fertilized egg implants itself in the fallopian tubes rather than in the womb. In that situation, the child is not going to live anyhow, and the physician must remove the child in order to preserve the mother's life. And there may be other very rare situations, and when something like this must be done for the mother's life to be saved, it becomes a matter of self-defense for the mother. But I see no basis in Scripture for making any other exception than that. Otherwise, the killing of an unborn child is murder. Well, there are other arguments. Let me just mention one last argument against abortion. Fourthly, it is the right of God alone, the right of God alone to take human life. It is not our individual personal right to make that choice. Now, of course, we saw in an earlier message that God does allow the taking of life by civil authority in certain cases. He shares or delegates this right, as it were, to the civil authority. We saw in the matter of capital punishment for some crimes and in the waging of just war. But other than that, God shares his right to take human life with no one. It's not our individual right to make that choice. Now, that's a very basic and simple argument, but that is really the argument that really needs to be emphasized in our day. Why? Because we're living in a time when many abortionists no longer try to argue that unborn children are not human beings. Many of them, they don't argue that anymore, many of them. There's too much scientific evidence now, not to mention biblical evidence, to refute that. The main argument used by the so-called pro-choice movement today is that women have the right to be free to choose whether to give birth to their baby or not. John Frame gives a very helpful overview of the pro-choice movement. I'll just give you at least the substance of that overview. He points out that after Roe v. Wade in 1973, a consensus rapidly developed among evangelicals, joining the already existing Roman Catholic consensus, to condemn abortion. Gradually, even secular thinkers and some pro-abortion thinkers came more and more to acknowledge the fact that abortion is the taking of human life. In fact, it seemed like until the late 1980s that just a few changes in the Supreme Court could return this nation to its previous legal prohibition of abortion. But something happened. What was it? Well, as the Soviet Union collapsed, paradoxically, Marxism, or extreme socialism, has entrenched itself more and more firmly in American universities and intellectual circles. Maybe out of self-defense. An extreme socialistic thought, or in Marxist thought, together with an ethical relativism, there's one evil that is considered the evil. It's the evil of oppression by one group by another. Now, in our time, the dominant application of this ideology is to condemn the oppression of people on the basis of race, nationality, gender, religion, unless it's the Christian religion, sexual orientation, height, weight, intelligence, habits, and so on. Thus, we have what is called political correctness. The attempt of various institutions that once claimed to be defenders of intellectual freedom, still claim to be that, the attempt of these institutions and universities to police the words, thoughts, and behavior of people so that not one of these oppressed people will endure the slightest degree of offense. Now, I'm not intending to make light of injustice and oppression. We ought to be concerned about injustice. But in our society, this issue of group oppression has been given a highly distorted twist, which in fact multiplies injustice by condemning anyone who believes in moral absolutes. Any group has the right to do whatever they want to do, and no other group has the right to make moral judgments about it. To do that is oppression. But now here's the main point. Since the late 1980s, the pro-choice movement has been tightly linked with this Marxist ideology of political correctness. So that the present dominant argument for abortion rights is not that an unborn child is less than a person. It's the argument that to restrict abortion is to oppress women by limiting their choices. And so we have the pro-choice label that's used to describe the pro-abortion camp. I read some time ago a pastor describing a conversation that he had with an abortion doctor. This man was doing abortions in a clinic about four blocks from the pastor's church. The pastor got together with him. They went out to lunch together. And he says, "I went to lunch armed with my arguments that unborn children are human beings and therefore should not be killed. I was unprepared for what I heard." The man said, almost incidentally, that the main driving force behind his involvement was his wife, because for her and thousands of other women, he said, this is a root issue of women's rights. Will they govern their own bodies and their reproductive freedom, or will others? More essentially and more surprisingly, he conceded my arguments immediately and said I did not have to waste my time proving that the unborn were human beings. The issue was whether the taking of human life is warranted by the greater good of a woman's rights to control her own body. Well, you see, this explains why the pro-abortion movement has become more and more extreme and radical in our day. Most Americans, even those who favor legalized abortion, oppose abortion on demand. They at least want some kinds of restraints and restrictions. But the pro-choice movement tolerates no restrictions at all, wants none. To these, any restriction on abortion is oppression of women. It's a denial of their autonomy. Now, to be autonomous means to be entirely independent, to be entirely self-directed. And this word autonomy strikes right at the very heart of this issue. In fact, it strikes right at the very heart of the conflict of fallen mankind with the God who has made us. It is man and woman's desire to be self-autonomous. Man's desire to be his own God, to assert his own so-called right to do as he pleases, to do whatever he decides, is in his own self-interest without any reference to God. But dear friends, the Bible teaches that we are not autonomous. It teaches that we belong to God, body and soul. It teaches that it is God who gives us life. It is God who sustains our life. You can't even breathe apart from God. We are constantly in his hands. He gives us life. He sustains our life. He takes our life when he's ready to take our life. And the Bible teaches that the way to life abundant and true fulfillment is not to assert our own so-called self-autonomy, which is a myth. There's really no such thing. Is to acknowledge our complete dependence upon God and to submit to his will and to his word. No man or woman has the self-autonomous right to choose to kill another person. Only God, our Creator, has the right to do that. You see, if we really want to see how evil abortion is, we really need to move beyond and underneath the act of abortion itself. That's evil enough. But the evil of, how do we ever get to the point? What's underneath it? The evil of abortion is seen even more clearly when we consider the root causes of it. What are the root causes of the wicked sin of abortion? Well, I'll mention three. Probably others. Of course, one is sexual immorality. 81% of abortions are performed on single women. God's laws of moral purity are ignored, and then a worse sin is committed by refusing to face the consequences of such actions responsibly. Instead, just kill the baby. Just kill the baby. But then there's also the wretched sin of pride. It's selfish human pride that says, I have the right to determine whether a baby lives or dies. It's selfish pride that exalts my perceived social or economic well-being over the life of another person. It's the prideful assertion of self-autonomy that really is seeking to dethrone God and to take God's prerogatives as my own. It's demonic. It's devilish. It's the very sin of Satan himself. It's the original sin of Adam. And the common denominator underlying all sin, and of all men in our fallen state by nature, the desire to be like God. Isn't that what Adam wanted? To do your own thing. To go your own way. And there's something else that's at the root of abortion, is the sin of idolatry. Idolatry. You know, there's a very powerful parallel to abortion in Scripture. It's the worship of the false god Molech. Molech was a god of the Moabites and the Ammonites. He was worshipped in the form of a large image that was half man and half bull with a hollow abdomen. Under this god's enlarged genitals, they built a fire that would burn until that hollow abdomen of that idol would glow with intense heat. And the idolaters would dance around this idol and perform various acts of sexual lewdness with different partners in front of this idol. And then they would take a small child and throw it alive into that red hot abdominal cavity. And it was seared to death as it screamed. Israel at times fell into the idolatry of Molech worship. In spite of God's repeated warnings, Deuteronomy 18:10 and following, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. But why would anyone ever desire to do that? Why would they ever be tempted even to do such a terrible thing? Well, two motivations that drew Israel to worship Molech. One was the sexual abandonment and sexual indulgence that marked the worship of that idol. It was pleasing to the flesh. And the other was that the worship of Molech, casting that child into the fire, was supposed to guarantee prosperity and well-being. Oh, my dear friends, we live in a country guilty of nothing less than a sophisticated form of Molech worship. A society that sacrifices millions of unborn babies to the gods of sex and unbridled lust and to the god of personal prosperity and self-interest. And you can believe and know that the blood of all of those babies cries up to the God of heaven for judgment. And God said to Israel through the prophets, what he said to them might just as well be said of America today. Ezekiel 23, blood is on their hands. They committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons, passing them through the fire to devour them. For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. And indeed, America's in trouble. America is on the verge of collapse economically, socially, morally. There are terrifying developments in North Korea, Pakistan, in the Middle East, in Iran, Russia, China. I don't know how all of that is going to end, but when I think about our nation, I really can only see two alternatives. We either have revival and repentance, or we're doomed. Cursed is the one who takes reward to slay an innocent person. Deuteronomy 27:25. Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Well, we've considered some facts about abortion in America. We've seen the biblical case against abortion as murder and a terrible evil. But now the question is, how should we respond to this? How should we respond to this? First of all, what should God's people do? Well, the first thing we need to be doing is praying for revival. And when I talk about praying for revival, I'm not really necessarily talking about revival of our nation. Our nation is not Old Covenant Israel. Where we need revival is in the church. That's where we need revival. We need to be crying to God for a spiritual awakening in our churches. The answer to our nation's problems starts not with the White House, but with God's house. It starts with the church. Judgment must begin with the house of God. You see, ultimately, the rotten state of our society is simply a reflection of the dead, rotten, shallow, powerless condition of our churches. And we need to be praying for a spiritual awakening in our churches that will spill over into our towns and cities and our nation, resulting in the true conversion of large numbers of sinners. Listen, that's the only thing that will really bring change. So what can we do about it? Well, the best things we can do about it is pray for revival and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. That's the only thing that will bring real change. Society is only changed when the hearts of the people in that society are changed. And it's only the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel by the church and supported by the godly testimonies of the people who make up the church that really changes people from the inside out. And only when the people of a society are changed by the grace of God and more of them become loving, devoted servants of Jesus Christ, it's only then that the ethical convictions and laws of the society and its leaders begin to change as well. Secondly, if you're able, support alternatives to abortion with your money, if you can, with your time, if you can. Very least, with your prayers, pregnancy crisis centers. Listen, pregnancy crisis centers are doing a great work. A good work. Our own church supports a couple of agencies in our area that are doing good work. First Care, His Caring Place. And there are other places like this. People can volunteer even to work in some of these types of ministries. Thirdly, exercise your democratic privileges as a citizen. In our country, we have the privilege of free speech. We have the privilege of voting. We have a representative government. There are also organizations that are fighting in legal ways for the protection of the unborn. Now, we need to always remember the church is not a political institution. The purpose and calling of the church is not the pursuing of political enactments. The work of the church is to preach the gospel, to establish churches, to disciple God's people. That's the way culture is really going to be affected and changed. The church is never to become sidetracked from that purpose. But when it comes to the individual Christians who make up the church and have been saved by the gospel, those Christians are also citizens in the nation where they live. And like all other citizens, they have certain privileges. And certainly they ought to use those privileges to promote righteousness in the land. I know you probably heard the argument, morality can't be forced upon people by legislation. You can't legislate morality. Have you heard that many times? Now, it is true that true, from the heart, Christ-loving, gospel holiness cannot be forced on people. And the government can't force people to be Christians, and it ought not to try to force people to be Christians. We would never want the government to force people to be Christians because they wouldn't truly be Christians. Thank God we live in a free society where men are free to exercise their religious preferences. That's a good thing. We have freedom to preach the gospel. Our government doesn't have the right to interfere in that. But the civil authority does have the responsibility to enforce a certain outward social morality in the land. The whole argument that civil authority cannot legislate morality is stupid. It's stupid. If you accept that premise, then there's no basis for any laws at all, because all law has something to do with morality. For example, when the state makes it illegal to steal, the state is enforcing social morality. And it should be illegal to steal regardless of what the societal consensus is on the matter. You remember, according to Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, God has established the civil authority for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Well, that assumes that there's such a thing as evil and there is such a thing as good. And who defines what is evil or what is good? God does. And God will hold every government and every government official accountable for how they use the authority that has been invested in them. Rulers will be judged by God. And the standard of that judgment will be God's holy law. Therefore, I believe it's right for Christians as citizens to exercise their democratic privileges to support the legal protection of the unborn. And there are ways we can do that that are orderly and legal. Perhaps we won't all do the same things, but each of us in our own way can do something and should do something to support righteous laws in our land. But then finally, perhaps, I would say perhaps, and I would even say it's probably likely, there's someone here this morning and you've had an abortion. And perhaps this message has been really hard for you to listen to. Very difficult. You have been guilty of aborting a child. What does God's word say to you? Is there any hope for you? Well, yes, my friend, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is hope. There's hope for you and for any sinner. Please don't think it's cruel for me to speak the truth of God's word, because the purpose of the law is to show us what wretched sinners we are, that we all are, so that we see how desperately we need the grace of God and we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's hope. There's hope for you. There's hope for any sinner, no matter how great your sins may be. But you must repent. Acknowledge your sin. Confess it to God. Agree with what God says about it. And renounce it as the evil thing that it is. But don't despair. There is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness. You say, but how could God ever forgive that? How could God ever forgive me of that? How could God ever forgive such a terrible sin? It would be unrighteous for God to do that. It would be unjust for God to forgive me. Well, my friend, he doesn't do it lightly. It cost God dearly to forgive our sins. And here is the good news of the gospel. God, in his love and mercy, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners. Real sinners. And for that to happen, Jesus had to suffer and die upon the cross. You see, when he died on the cross, he was bearing our sins. Our sin and our guilt were put to his account. He died in the sinner's place. That's what was happening on the cross. I ask people sometimes, even in membership interviews, what was happening on the cross? That's what was happening on the cross. Our guilt, our sin was placed upon him. And God the Father punished his own Son in his love for us, in his mercy toward us. He punished his own Holy Son upon the cross in our place. And he endured all of the wrath that we deserve for our sins. It was Christ in his love who agreed to die for us, so that God can remain holy and righteous and just, and yet also forgive us for all of our awful sins against him. Forgive us of all of our sins when we turn to Him in repentance and look to Jesus Christ alone and what He has done. God's wrath that we deserve was poured out upon Jesus, and after 3 days, He was raised from the dead. And in that resurrection, God was saying His sacrifice was sufficient and accepted. There is no sin so black that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse it. Even some of the very people who murdered, think about the sixth commandment, some of the very people who murdered the Son of God Himself. Jesus prayed for them on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't forgive them at that point, but He prayed that they might be forgiven. And God heard that prayer on the day of Pentecost. As Peter stood up to preach, and he says, "You with wicked hands have taken and have crucified the Lord of glory." We're told they were pierced to their hearts, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And He says, "Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven." And they did, and 3,000 souls were converted on that day, and among them were some of the very ones who were instrumental in killing the Son of God Himself. Doesn't matter what your sins are, there is forgiveness with God. Believe the gospel, come to Jesus Christ, and He will save you. And you can start again, a new life, freed from your past. A new life that is lived in devotion to Jesus Christ. That's the message we need to be proclaiming to our society and to our culture. There are a lot of people out there in the community. There are many out there who have aborted their babies. And they're just trying to harden their conscience. They're trying not to think about it. They're trying to push it down and suppress it. To not think about God, not to think about what they've done. What they need to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God help us to faithfully take, tell, proclaim, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your word and for the occasion that has been given to us in the context of studying the Ten Commandments to address this very relevant issue in our day. We pray that Your word would be effective in convincing us of the evil of this sin, stirring us up to pray, to do what we can. And if there's anyone here today who has been guilty of this sin or any sin, however great, many sins, multitudes of sins, even if as many as the hairs of their head, help them to see that the blood of Christ can cleanse them from all iniquity and draw them to Him today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.